All right. Well, thank you, Dale and Sharon, for the music this morning. In our message last week, we looked at the power of Christ in two specific ways. We studied the revealing power of Christ as he, the express image of the Father, shares and exercises the same divine attributes as God the Father. We looked specifically at the attributes of Creator, holiness, and love. And in keeping with this revealing power, we noted that both the miracles and the teachings of Jesus revealed his divinity. And lastly, we saw that as God, Christ had the power to bestow authority upon men to do miracles in his name. And so he was able to send his disciples out two by two to both preach the gospel and to heal men of diseases and sicknesses and to cast out demons in his name. The second major way in which we studied the power of Christ was in his resurrection power. The whole reason for our celebration last week of the resurrection. We began with a progression of theological reasoning to demonstrate that Christ indeed possesses such power. We saw that Jesus had, as God, exercised power to create life. He has the power to destroy life, and he also has and exercises the power to resurrect the life of others. And so this line of reasoning culminated in what I call the power of personal application. Jesus was born as a man. He laid down his life then of his own accord, and then he was raised again by the power of God. The expanded application of Jesus' power of resurrection is that power applied specifically to us as believers, especially in the blessed hope and the return of Christ and the resurrection of all believers. So today, we continue this study of the power of Christ with the two final categories, the first being the regenerating power of Christ. Now, what is regeneration? That's a fancy word, and we do see it in the scripture, although we see it more often in theology books. What is regeneration? Well, here's one definite definition. Regeneration can be defined as the imparting or the impartation of divine life, which is manifested in that radical change of the moral character of man from the love and the life of sin to the love of God and the life of righteousness. Let's make that a little more simple, shall we? Regeneration. It is spiritual transformation from death to life. It's new spiritual life born in the heart of the believer by the power of Christ. So this regeneration is expressed, first of all, in the power of salvation, the power to save us from our sins. And there are two incredible verses that speak about this. The first we just read with the kids, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Pardon me while I fix this. It's gotten a little bit off here. There we go. So, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says the exact same thing, but in a very slightly different context. 1 Corinthians 1:18. He says, "For the preaching of the cross," or the gospel, "is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." It's the power of God. Now, why is this worth celebrating? Well, first of all, the gospel has power because it is good news about what Jesus did, what he accomplished. Not about what he hoped to do or what he maybe did or what he partially did, but what he actually did, what he accomplished, what he finished, which was bringing about salvation for man. And you know, it was Jesus exclusively who did this. Jesus exclusively. Jesus alone has the power of regeneration through salvation. Acts chapter 4 verse 12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There is no salvation in any other. You know, the world is full of Messiah figures. From ancient history to today, there are Messiah figures. You know, several of the Roman emperors were worshipped as gods, most notably Julius Caesar, who was proclaimed a deity while he was still on the throne, and then worshipped. But where is Julius Caesar today? The best we have is a statue, a representation of what he might have looked like. There's also Siddhartha Gautama. I don't know if I pronounced that accurately or not, but you would more readily recognize him as Buddha. Buddha. Millions of Hindus worship Buddha as a god, or at least as an avatar of the god Vishnu. But where is Buddha today? He's dead. He's in a grave. But what about Jesus? Jesus is not in a grave. The tomb is empty. He lives, and he has the power to save us from sin. What about sacrifices? Can sacrifices save us? We know that Jesus was sacrificed on the cross for sins. But sacrifices have been made for sin as far back as Adam and Eve. Don't they have any value? The Jews sacrificed animals constantly by commandment from God. Did their sacrifices have any value? Did they take away sin? Well, not according to the Bible. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. It's not possible. There is no power in those sacrifices to actually remove and pay for our sins. Verse 12 of that same chapter, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, it says, "But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." He has the power to save because his sacrifice is effectual. The best all of those other sacrifices could do was to cover sin for a short time. To cover it. But Jesus didn't just cover it. He paid for it. One other common idea that man has is that somehow we can be saved by our own goodness. That God will take our good and he'll take our evil and he'll put it on some divine scale of works. And whatever one outweighs the other is going to be what God decides is the best judgment for our life. If we're too bad, then we'll end up being punished. And if we're good enough, then we'll end up being rewarded with heaven. But let me tell you something. This idea is highly misinformed. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." The wages of sin is death. One sin, the sin of Adam in the garden, was enough to condemn our entire human race. It doesn't have to be a mountain of sin. It doesn't have to be more sin on this side of the scale than the other. It's one sin. See, we're looking at it all wrong. There is no scale. There is no scale. It's more like the idea of an airport walking through a metal detector. You know, there would be a lot of TSA officers laughing at you if you told them that there was more good things in your handbag than there were guns and knives. So they should let you through on the basis of that. No. If there is one knife or one weapon present in your bag, you're not making it through. That's more accurate as to God's view of sin. One sin is enough to condemn us to hell for eternity. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So how are we saved? Titus 3:5-6 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Jesus has the power to save. He has that regenerating power because his sacrifice was effectual. Because his work was perfect. Now this verse in Titus is a perfect segue into the other aspect of Christ's regenerating power, and it's the power for sanctified living. Let me tell you, even before Jesus had secured salvation by his death, burial, and resurrection, he was preparing his disciples to live a sanctified life. In John chapter 15, he gives them this beautiful illustration of the vine and the branches. Turn with me there to John chapter 15. And just looking at verses 1 through 5, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth not fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." I'll stop there. So Jesus was preparing his disciples. He's saying, I'm the vine. I'm the source. I am where you get all of your energy and all of your power and all of your strength and all of your supply. It all comes through me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You know, doing lots of gardening over the last couple of years has helped me understood this verse in greater depth. Because the moment you remove something from that source, the roots, the vine, it just starts to wither and die. And this principle is axiomatic. It's necessary for spiritual life and activity. Nobody, man or woman, no matter how good he tries to be, is going to be able to please God on his own. We are still selfish. And apart from salvation, we are enslaved to sin. Even after salvation, pleasing God is impossible in our own strength. Romans chapter 8, verse 8 says, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." We just can't do it. So how does the power of Christ impact our daily life and activity? How does this work out? Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 11 and 12. And this passage is sent to the Church of Thessalonica, as the name here of the book suggests. And let's just read this. "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power." There's that word. "That the name of the Lord Jesus," or our Lord Jesus Christ, "may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." So this passage, the context, Paul is praying for the Thessalonian believers. He's praying for them. And he informs them in this passage of a particular request. He's praying in part that God would fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. that the name of the Lord Jesus would be glorified in them. So he is praying for them because they are called to a life which fulfills all the good pleasure of God's goodness. That's sanctified living. He's praying that their life would fulfill all the good pleasure of God's goodness. That's impossible apart from sanctification occurring in us and through us. And this is further described as a work of faith with power. A work of faith with power. Just as we learned last week that Christ had the right and the power and the authority to give his disciples authority to do miracles in his name, so Christ has enabled us to do good works pleasing to the Father in his power. He has given us that ability through his strength, through his sacrifice. By declaring us clean before the Father, forgiven, righteous, all for the purpose of glorifying Jesus. In 2 Timothy 1, 7 and 8, Paul's same prayer for the Thessalonians is observed as a command to Timothy. He says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." So here he's saying to Timothy, guess what? This is what God has given you. He's given you the power to live for him. He's given you a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. He's the great physician. He's healed you body, soul, and spirit, if you will, so that you can serve him, that you can please him. So don't be ashamed. Get to work. Be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, according to God's supply, his enabling in your life. And by the way, the exercise of that godly power is also an evidence of true faith. 2 Timothy 3:5, Paul speaks of those who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And he says, from such turn away. You see, if your gospel doesn't change your life, it's not a true gospel. The true gospel changes us. It enables us. It empowers us to change and to live for Christ. But turn away from such that deny that power. Ephesians 6:10 commands, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And it's followed by that famous description, the armor of God. So Christ, he has the power to save. He has the power to sanctify. And the last passage I want to bring to consideration on this point is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "According as his divine power hath given us unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So 2 Peter 1:3. The power that of Christ equips us. It enables us. It strengthens us. It helps us and so on. In every facet of our life, and in every part of our spiritual walk, it helps us, equips us. But notice something very important in this verse. Let's read it one more time. It says, according as his divine power. So there's that power again. That power that Christ possesses to save, to regenerate. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through, here's the key word, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. The equipping is realized through the knowledge of him. That's where it comes from. It doesn't just magically come because we're Christians. The equipping, the enabling, the empowering comes through the knowledge of Christ. You see, it's very easy to get lazy on the discipline of knowing God more. And I can testify this through experience. Some months back, I began to make it a habit of getting up at 6:45 every morning and starting my day with personal devotions. I'd always done devotions, but it had never really been a set time of day. It had kind of been like, well, this day I'll do it in the morning, this day I'll do it in the evening, this day I'll do it in the afternoon. And when you have scattered times like that, which is nothing wrong with that, but it's very hard to be consistent. And so quite often I would miss days. And so I started getting up every day at 6:45, and I would have my devotions before breakfast, before I did anything, and it was really good. But then we got pretty busy for a month or two, and we had lots of company over, lots of activities, Christmas, traveling to Mexico, family activities, and my consistency dropped off. And I was getting up maybe every other day and having my devotions at 6:45. And some days I'd fit it in another time, and some days I didn't. And then, after a while, it was like, well, more often than not, I was hitting the snooze button because I was too tired. And I tell you what, the less consistent I was at getting that time in the morning, it seemed like the more affected my spiritual relationship and my walk was. We need that consistency. We need that constant growth of our knowledge of God, our Savior, and our Lord Jesus Christ, our relationship with Him, so that we are enabled, equipped, day by day, moment by moment, to serve Him and to please Him. We need to be more disciplined in being equipped through the knowledge of God. Now let's turn to the final category of regarding power of Christ. And in this category, we're going to consider the returning power of Christ. So we've looked at the just review here again. We've looked at the revealing power of Christ. We've looked at the resurrection power of Christ. We've looked at the regenerating power of Christ. And now we come to the returning power of Christ. And for this, we're going to mostly camp out in the book of Revelation. So you can just turn there. The book of Revelation. Beginning in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, we see Christ as the worthy one, the one who is worthy of all power. We already saw in our first study last week, the revealing power of Christ, that Christ said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. He already claimed that, all power. But here we see it. Not only has it been given to him, but he is worthy of it. Revelation 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. He's worthy. He's the worthy one. Now, what are some of the most common qualities that one would look for to consider whether you're qualified for a position? In this world, we look for experience. Sometimes we look for education. Sometimes it's the nature of your references. Do you have good references or poor references? Sometimes it's your ability to relate with other people. Are you good with interpersonal relationships? Sometimes it's your ability to handle stress. Sometimes it's whether or not you send mean tweets, right? That's what our world looks at in regards to our presidential election. But we have all these categories of qualifications. Are you really worthy of this position? Are you worthy of this and that? Why is Christ worthy? Why is he worthy to receive all the glory, all the honor, and most relevant to our study today, why is he worthy to receive all the power? Well, this verse says, because he has created all things. He has created all things. And for his pleasure, they are and were created. But that's not his only qualification. Chapter 5, verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And then they go on to praise him, but jump down to verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Why is he worthy of all the power? Because he is the Lamb that was slain. He is the one that was killed on the cross for our sins and is risen again. Chapter 7, verse 12. This just continues these praises. Chapter 7, verse 12. The saints and angels saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. A little bit further, chapter 11, verse 17. more angels and the 24 elders saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." Finally, chapter 12, verse 10 says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God night and day." He is worthy because he has defeated sin and Satan and the power and strength of his kingdom. And he has brought in his perfect kingdom, his kingdom of righteousness and glory and honor. He's worthy. Now, his returning power, of which he is worthy, will be on full display as he is the righteous judge. Turn to Revelation 15, verse 8. It says here in this final verse of this chapter, it says, "And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power." Think of that. The temple filled with smoke from his glory and his power. "And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." And then in chapter 16, verse 9, further speaking of his power, it says, "Men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory." So we see the righteous judge. We see Jesus Christ, who has the power and the authority to judge sin. Just like 2 Peter 3:9 says, don't look at the fact that, and I'm very, very highly, loosely paraphrasing this, but don't just look at the fact that God is not judging all sin right now, immediately, and think that he's never going to judge it. You know, as those scoffers said of old, you know, all things continue the same since the beginning of the time, and you know, they're just going to continue on like that in the future. No. The long suffering of God is because of his patience and his love for you and his desire that all men will be saved. God loves you. He wants you to be saved. And he is the righteous judge, and he has the power and the willingness to judge sin when the time is right. Finally, we see the power of the reigning king. The final chapter of Revelation, chapter 22, verse number 1. It says, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." And then in verse 3, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Jesus Christ has the power to reign for eternity. He is our King and our God. Now, this is just a few things that I put together. If we were to do an exhaustive study of the power of Christ, it would take months. We would be looking at verses from Genesis to Revelation, and there would be no end to it. The power of Christ is awesome. It's amazing. So let's close out this time just by worshiping Him, celebrating His power and authority, the fact that He is our God, He's our Savior, that He has won for us salvation. And when we come next week, we'll see His authority once again in the Scriptures as He interprets the law of Moses correctly. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 42, that will be our text for next week. We'll be in Matthew for about 2 weeks before we go on in our study of 1 Samuel. So let's close with that, and let's just worship the Savior for His power and strength. Heavenly Father, we come to You, and we come to our Savior, Jesus Christ, and we want to praise Him for His great and mighty power. Lord, we've seen Him in this study as the one who possesses the power of God Almighty, the exact image and expression of the Father. We've seen Him as the one who possesses the power of resurrection, not only to raise the dead, but to raise Himself through the power of an endless life, and now with the promise of raising all who trust in Him. Lord, we've seen today His great power on display as well, as we've seen the power of regeneration, the ability to save us all who repent and turn to Him with faith in His shed blood, and the power to transform our lives and to enable us to walk and to serve Him and to equip us for all things pertaining to life and godliness. And finally, Lord, we've seen Your power to reign, to judge, to rule. So we praise You, we worship You, and we thank You for what You've accomplished and done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.